I want to call your attention this morning to the first epistle of John, just across the page from where we read a few moments ago. 1 John chapter 5. Taking as our text the seventh verse, 1 John 5, 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. We come today to the end of a journey that began about 15 messages back on the subject of the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. I do not pretend to understand it fully, and I do not claim to have preached all upon it that could be preached. But I have tried to lay out what I see as needful at this time. And I want to give something of a review and an overview before we deal with some attacks against the doctrine of the Trinity as we conclude these studies. Scripture, everywhere, and no more plainly than in 1 John 5, 7, speaks of a oneness and a threeness in the Deity. One in essence. One God, one and only one. And three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. As our text says, these three are one. It is above our puny capacity to understand, and yet we must humbly submit to what God has revealed about it. And we ought to seek to exercise our understanding as much as we can and know as much as we can from the Scriptures on this doctrine. As Calvin said, it is a doctrine to be more adored than investigated. We have seen that the three in one is hinted at many times in the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament and it is everywhere assumed. Like shadowy forms in a darkened room that you can only make out the outlines of. But as the light shines in that room, those forms become more clear, distinguishable, more of a clear definition. So likewise, in the Old Testament, we see something of the contours of the Trinity. And in the New Testament, the light of the fullness of the revelation of God shines upon it. And the figures were there all along. The truth was there all along. But it is illumination, greater light, that enables us to see it so clearly now in the New Testament. Truly, the historical outworking of redemption in time unfolds the doctrine of the Trinity. When the Son of God became incarnate and was born and took up a human personality and a human body and lived and dwelt amongst men, then the doctrine of the Trinity became much more clear. And progressively, as on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and once and for all indwelt the New Testament church in a special, peculiar, and permanent way. The doctrine of the Trinity is unfolded in its fullness as the history of redemption is worked out and applied. We see then the doctrine of the Trinity illumined more and more. We simply cannot overemphasize this doctrine. It is the foundation. The only teaching that I can imagine that is as foundational as this is the doctrine of inspiration itself, the doctrine of revelation itself. And I want to remind you of a few statements to this regard that we saw way back at the beginning for the sake of those that were not here at that time. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that the doctrine of the Trinity is the most distinctive doctrine of the Christian faith. William Shedd wrote that this doctrine is the most immense of all the doctrines of religion, the foundation of theology. Christianity, in the last analysis, is Trinitarianism. And take away the Trinity. That's the end of his quote. Now here comes mine. Take away the Trinity and you don't have Christianity. You don't have the biblical religion revealed from God in heaven at all. It is the most basic and foundational truth in Christianity. It is indeed what sets Christianity apart from other religions that are monotheistic, that believe that there is only one God. This three in one separates us from the rest. Mr. Burkhoff, in his theology book, gives a good summary of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I trust that those who have been here for the last 14 weeks recall scores and scores of texts that we have read, and some of them we've read several times over. And today is going to be a little bit of a different kind of study. We're going to look at the history of this doctrine. And so just bear with me. I do not quote Burkhoff or any of these others as authoritative. Only the Word of God is authoritative. But sometimes minds that are more exercised than our own can help us in some of these things. So, first, there is in the divine being but one indivisible essence. Two, in this one divine being, there are three persons of individual subsistences, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. And that's where our minds just cannot expand to grasp. In other words, Jesus, the Son of God, is not just a part of God. He is all God. The Holy Spirit is all God. God the Father is all God. Fourthly, the subsistence and operation of the three persons in the divine being is marked by a certain definite order. The Father is the Father. The Father is not the Son. And so forth. Fifthly, there are certain personal attributes by which the three persons are distinguished. And number six, we confess the Trinity to be a mystery beyond the comprehension of man. Now, one thing I've not read from that I should read from is our confession of faith. And I'll ask you to take your hymnal and look at that with me. I want you to see what our Baptist forefathers wrote. And you notice it's on page 671. That's the page number at the bottom, at the back of the hymnal. You notice the first chapter of this old confession of faith deals with what? The Word of God, the Bible. What is the revelation? What is the written authority? Chapter 2 goes right into this doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. And I'm not going to read, well, maybe I will. Let's begin at paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will, for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And that is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, as far as the threeness is concerned, paragraph 2, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Okay, I was one paragraph ahead. Now paragraph 3. In this divine and infinite being there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. There's the mystery, there's the marvel. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. That is a well-worded statement concerning the person of God, His oneness, and His threeness. We have spent quite a bit of time in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, in which the Lord laid out in more detail than anywhere else in Scripture the truth of the Trinity, especially His many references to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter there in those chapters. I do not believe it was an accident that on the night in which the faith of the disciples would be tested, perhaps more profoundly than any other time, that on that very night in which the Lord was betrayed, He chose to open to them the wonder and the glory of the doctrine of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there in that lengthy discourse of John 14 through 16. It's what the disciples needed at that time to comfort them, to prepare them, to encourage them. And we ourselves today likewise ought to find great comfort, encouragement, stability, hope in the truth that there is one God who cannot be divided, who is sovereign over all and has determined all things, and by His great mercy has determined to save even us who believe in Him. And that this one God exists in three persons. One essence, three persons, who cannot be confused or confounded, and have worked together as one to accomplish our redemption. This is the source of our comfort. This is the grounds of our communion with God and our comfortable walk with Him. We need to get as much good as we can out of the doctrine of the Trinity. It rightly is mentioned in so many of our hymns, not only the ones in the section on the Trinity, but in many places, many other hymns that deal mainly with other subjects, you'll see mention of the Trinity. The very title of the hymnal indicates the importance of this great doctrine. And let me say this to those who are lost here today, especially, though it should not be passed by any. If you are concerned about the salvation of your soul, you must be interested in the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine of salvation. Salvation is Trinitarian. It is the work of the Father, and the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, as so plainly spelled out there in Ephesians chapter 1. That is the gospel of our salvation. One more quotation from old Mr. Bickersteth. He said, "In the rejection or the cordial acceptance of this truth are bound up the issues of eternal death or eternal life." That's how essential and vital the doctrine of the Trinity is. Our Lord Himself said as much when He said that if you reject the Son, you've rejected the Father. You can't take God piecemeal. It's all or none. I was reminded of Mr. Spurgeon's dedication in his sermons. You'll find this on the first page of every volume, every bound volume of his printed sermons. Most writers, when they write a book, will dedicate it to somebody. Here is who Mr. Spurgeon dedicated his sermons to. Are you ready? "To the one God of heaven and earth, in the Trinity of His sacred persons be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. To the glorious Father as the covenant God of Israel, to the gracious Son, the Redeemer of His people, to the Holy Ghost, the author of sanctification, be everlasting praise for that gospel of the free grace of God herein proclaimed unto men. Amen. We should not therefore be surprised that this doctrine came under attack even before the New Testament was completely written. We find some denying the humanity of Christ as far as His being the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man in His incarnation. 1 John 4:3 says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God." Some of the Gnostics were denying His real humanity. John goes on to say, "This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." And we read earlier from the second epistle of John, written to the elect lady, whom most understand to be a euphemism for a church, and sending greetings to a sister church there in verse 13. In verse 7, "Many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And the attacks against the doctrine of the Trinity have not wavered for 2,000 years. And they rage today perhaps more than ever. Those familiar with Romanism know how that they have elevated Mary to the status of deity, albeit unofficially. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Unitarians, the Jesus-only Pentecostals, and need I mention Islam, the fastest growing religion in the world, which has gained momentum many times over in our nation since September 11 of 01. Growing by leaps and bounds in our own nation in the last 5 years. A religion that has no concept of the Trinity, in fact despises the concept of the Trinity, denies the deity of Christ, denies the personality of the Holy Spirit. They accuse us of having three gods. They do not understand what we're saying. Because they reject the doctrine of the Trinity, or because it rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, Islam has no concept of redemption. You can't have a Redeemer if you don't have a Trinity, if you don't have a God-man who as God satisfies the demands of God and can take hold of God, and as man can take hold of man and reconcile man to God. No concept of atonement. No concept of reconciliation through the righteousness that God Himself gives. One of the things that has been underscored so much in the last few years is that in Islam there is no love in God. There is no attribute of love.
And that,
of course, is so central to the gospel. A love that He manifests in redemption in sending His only begotten Son. A love that is revealed and a love that is exercised not at the expense of justice, but a love that gives that very sacrifice in order to satisfy justice. The only thing Islam has to offer is five pillars of self-righteousness. And, lest we forget, the Jewish people, the physical descendants of Abraham, as well as those who have proselytized to that religion, though they are monotheists, they are as violently opposed to Jesus Christ today as they were when they crucified Him on this earth. We do not worship the same God. If you cannot have the Father without the Son. And as long as you reject the Son, you cannot have the Father. And of course, there are a host, to finish out the list, there are a host of ignorant Baptists and other denominations in mainline Christianity who don't really know what they believe
and don't really care.
May we not be among that number. Now, I want to give you some historical ammunition. If you got tired and weary of looking up Scripture after Scripture after Scripture the last 14 weeks, then this is going to be a rest for you. When we come to the earliest writings of Christians that exist today after the New Testament, which are not inspired writings, but they are oftentimes helpful and insightful, the most ancient is a letter written to the Corinthians by Clement of Rome. And it was written about 95 A.D. And he says, among other things in that letter, he's urging them in one part to unity. He's still addressing that problem of schism and division that Paul the Apostle addressed. And he says this, "Do we not have one God and one Christ and one Spirit of grace which was poured out upon us?" And there's the Trinity spelled out plainly. In a further paragraph, he says, "For as God lives, and as the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and the Holy Spirit, who are the faith and hope of the elect, so surely will the one who with humility and constant gentleness has kept without regret the ordinances and commandments given by God be enrolled and included among the number of those who are saved through Jesus Christ, through whom is the glory to Him forever and ever. Amen." He's simply laying out there the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints in the context of the Trinity. Part of the reason for reading these quotations from this ancient document is to say this, it is utter folly for cults today to say that no one believed in the Trinity until the 4th century, let's say. They say this because the term Trinity was not coined until then. At least that's what they claim. Actually, Tertullian coined the term in the Latin about 200 A.D. Even though the term Trinity is not used in the New Testament, the doctrine certainly is. And that's what matters. But just for the sake of argument, you might want to remind your Jehovah's Witness friends that the term by which they call themselves Jehovah, in the form in which they use it, was not coined until about 1520. And until that time, the term Yahweh, or the four Hebrew letters that make the word Yahweh, were used. And so they themselves are caught in a glaring contradiction there. They ought to at least change their own name if they're going to argue on those kinds of grounds. Now, let me hurriedly mention two major attacks against the doctrine of the Trinity throughout history. Two major attacks. The first is Arianism. These attacks, by the way, came early on. They are not recent. Those who deny the Trinity today can trace their way back a long ways. Arianism denied that the Son and the Spirit are truly and fully God. Arians affirmed three separate persons. But person number two and person number three are not God in the same sense person number one is, they said. In other words, they affirmed the threeness to the exclusion of the oneness. Let me just give you some of the history. It's very interesting. Arius lived from about 256 to 336 A.D. He was a presbyter or elder in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, obviously, he was a follower of the Constantinian Christianity, which we as Baptists do not identify with. Nevertheless, the influence of men like Arius and Athanasius and their influence cannot be denied and should not be overlooked. Arius began publicly opposing Trinitarianism. In other words, Trinitarianism was already being taught. Arius came to oppose it publicly in the year 318, shortly after Constantine's supposed conversion. While he was listening to a sermon by the Bishop of Alexandria, whose name was Alexander. And I'll give you the summary of Arius' beliefs that Maury outlines. He says that there was one God, but not the Father from all eternity, because there was a point at which he did not have a son. Secondly, Jesus Christ was a created being. There was a time when he did not exist. Third, since God cannot be divided, the Son and the Spirit cannot be truly and fully God. And fourthly, the Holy Spirit was created by Christ. So this was the position of Arius and his followers, that there is one God. He's not the Father, however, but He became the Father when He created God the Son. And then, according to that, to Arius' scheme, God the Son, in turn, created the Holy Spirit. Now, modern-day Arians deny the personality or the personhood of the Holy Spirit altogether. And so there has been a little modification between ancient Arians and modern. But because Arius was making such a division in the realm of Constantine, Constantine himself became involved, obviously for political reasons. He demanded that all the churches agree in doctrine, and thus convened the famous Council of Nicaea in 325. You had on one side Arius and those who opposed the Trinity, and Athanasius, who was sort of the leader of the Trinitarians. In the end, the Trinitarians, led by Athanasius, won, and they produced what is called the Nicene Creed. a strong Trinitarian statement. But within 25 years, and after several more councils during the reign of Constantine's son, the Arians had gained the upper hand, especially in northern Africa. And according to Robert Morey, who is probably the foremost living authority on Islam, this prepared the way for Islam to conquer Egypt. Just think about that a minute. The denial of the Trinity, denial of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as revealed in Scripture, left northern Africa prey to the teaching of that there is one God, Allah, and the Prophet Muhammad. Now, after the death of Athanasius, the champion of the Trinity, and I'm being very general and superficial in all this, but after he died, there was a more detailed creed drawn up that was called by his name, called the Athanasian Creed. I'm not going to take the time to read that. I have copied it off, and you can pick up a copy on the table in the hallway, the Athanasian Creed. Also, on the back of that same sheet is a chart. Both of these pages are out of Mr. James White's book on the Trinity. I think you'll find all of that helpful and interesting. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, Arianism resurfaced. You're all probably familiar with the name of Servetus, Michael Servetus, burned in Geneva under the authority of Calvin. Servetus was guilty of a number of errors theologically, including Arianism. Present in Geneva at the burning of Servetus was a man named Socinus. And he continued in the doctrinal path of Servetus in denying the Trinity. He influenced a nephew of his, also by the same last name, Socinus. And from that point onward, Arianism came to be called Socinianism. You come across that word in your reading from time to time, perhaps. About 100 years later, in the 1600s, Socinianism changed its name to Unitarianism. And as recently as the 1960s, Unitarians merged with the Universalists to form the Unitarian Universalist Association. We have one of those in Tulsa. Today, you can be an atheist or a witch or anything and be accepted into the Unitarian Universalist Assembly. That is the fruits of Arianism. That's where denying the Trinity ultimately leads. And of course, Arianism has been reborn in the mid-1800s by Charles Russell in the movement that was first called Russellites, today called the Jehovah's Witnesses. Arianism is alive and well in that cult and in the Christadelphians and the Way International and seems like an endless list of others. So that was the first of two. Actually, not the first chronologically, but the first that I'm going to mention. The second error, the second attack on the doctrine of the Trinity is modalism. And I've referred to this several times in the past messages. I'm finally getting to it here in the closing minutes of this last message. Modalism denies the Son, or denies that the Son and the Holy Spirit are separate persons. And this is different from Arianism. Arianism says, no, they are persons, they are just not co-equal, co-eternal with God. They are created gods. That's Arianism. Modalism, on the other hand, says, no, the way it should be is that the Son and Spirit are separate, or are not separate persons. There's only one person. And so instead of affirming the threeness to the exclusion of the oneness, modalism affirms the oneness to the exclusion of the threeness. In other words, they're saying that God wears different masks at different times. Sometimes He picks up His Father mask and He looks like the Father. Sometimes He puts it down and picks up the Son mask and wears it for a while. And then He wears the Holy Spirit mask for a while. That's modalism. That He exists in these various modes, but there are not really three persons. There's all kinds of biblical problems with Arianism and modalism, and I'm not going to go into that in this message, at least, or in this series. But I can't pass by this one. When, for example, the Lord at His baptism heard the voice out of heaven as the Spirit descended upon Him like a dove, and the voice said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Who was speaking? Who was speaking to whom? It's like Maury says, was there some strange ventriloquism going on there that Christ Himself is talking to Himself? Modalism was championed around 200 AD, actually before Arianism, by a man named Praxius. The well-known Tertullian debated Praxius and for a while seemed to convince him. But later on, Praxius returned to modalism. About 50 years after that, a man named Sabellius gave a more philosophical, sophisticated basis and argument for modalism. And thus, modalism has come to be called Sabellianism. It is important to understand that Arianism arose as a reaction against modalism more than against Trinitarianism. All right? Trinitarianism was opposed by Arianism. I'm sorry. Trinitarianism was opposed by modalism, and then modalism was opposed by Arianism, and the Trinitarians had to argue against both. Moving up to more modern times, in the mid-1700s, a man named Swedenborg picked up the mantle of modalism. And you may not have heard of Swedenborg, but there's a religion called Swedenborgianism. Swedenborg was a very, very peculiar individual. He was an occultist most of his life. Outrageous revelations, bizarre things. But towards the end, he began to dabble with the Bible and Christianity, so-called, and received, he said, a revelation that told him that the doctrine of the Trinity was not true, and that what was true was modalism or Sabellianism. Less than 100 years ago, 1913, in a Pentecostal camp meeting in California, of course, a Pentecostal preacher, in fact, two of them have taken credit for it, and nobody knows which one it really was, but a Pentecostal preacher received a revelation that baptism should not be made in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but that it should be made in Jesus' name only. Thus was born oneness Pentecostalism, or Jesus only Pentecostalism, which is simply modern modalism. And the chief historian of the oneness Pentecostal movement openly, freely admits in his writing that they got this teaching from Mr. Swedenborg. It's a very interesting connection there. Not the only interesting connection in Pentecostalism by any means to Eastern occultism and mysticism and so on. That's another message. One of the proof texts for oneness Pentecostalism is Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that God has exalted Christ and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so on. And they have taught that Jesus is the Father and the Holy Spirit. Modalism. It is not the name Jesus. It is the name of Jesus. And there's an important distinction there. Jesus was, and even today still is, in some cultures, a common name. In the Old Testament, Joshua, Savior. The name that is above every name, that is Jesus' name, is not Jesus itself. That's the common earthly name. It is, in the context of Philippians 2, Lord. Lord. Which harks back to Jehovah. That's the name that is above every name, at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Please don't misunderstand me, but I've got to say this. There is an unhealthy, unbiblical preoccupation with the name Jesus today, as if you can repeat it like a magical formula to get what you want, or it is used as a term to teach people to speak in what they call tongues, which is nothing but gibberish. One of the methods is to repeat the name Jesus over and over, more and more rapidly, until you can sort of fly on your own. That's not what Paul is talking about here. The name of Jesus is Jehovah, and He's Lord. And He is God-man sent by the Father, who in turn sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Well, so much for the attacks on the Trinity historically. All of these ancient heresies continue on under different names today. What should we learn? Let us jealously guard the truth and never compromise it. And never give it up. Never sacrifice it. But defend it and hold to it to the death. If I can borrow a couple of terms that Brother John used last week, we must be more than confessional Trinitarians. We must be experimental Trinitarians. That is to say, it is not sufficient just to know the doctrine and the nuts and the bolts and how that there is a threeness and yet there is a oneness and so forth. That's a place to begin, but it's got to go far beyond that. We've got to know God the Father through God the Son, by the aid and operation in our souls of the Holy Spirit. Are you an experiential, experimental Trinitarian? Do you know these persons personally. Do you worship this triune God in your own heart? Is He your Redeemer, your Savior, your Master, your Lord? Is He the object of your adoration? If not, then I can only encourage you with all of my being to come to know Him. Approach this infinite, incomprehensible God in the only way of approach that He has ordained, and that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Come to Him in your heart by faith. Submit to Him. Look to Him for righteousness. Look to Him now. No longer remain a stranger to Him, but come to Him. Father, through the Son, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. As always, if I can be a help or answer any questions, I'll be more than happy to talk with anyone at any time, even as soon as we're dismissed. And may the grace of Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn.